Well, it is a great joy to be with all of you. I feel like I'm coming to something of a family reunion this morning. Many of you are familiar either from coming to our conference or from the times that we bring our youth up here for your conferences and just knowing each other, being in the Metroplex. I want you to know we love your church. When we think of faithful churches in the Metroplex, sadly, not too many names come to mind, but Countryside is always at the top of that list. Like-minded, and I think sharing the same heart in so many ways as our church down in Granbury. So it's a real joy to be with you today, and I hope that the time today, the morning topic here, will be a blessing to you. I want to ask you a question as we get into our topic. Where do you turn when you have a significant life problem? And I bet in a room this size, we could go around and everybody could say we've gone through something or probably many somethings. And I can think of a time just a few years ago that I sat with a grief-stricken wife. I was sitting out in their covered porch in their area west of here. And her two young boys, late elementary school. The coroner was there, and we were going through, medical examiner, going through some things because this dear woman's husband, the father of these two boys, had just shot himself in the shop about 100 feet away from where we were sitting. And wondering, what do you do on a day like that? Where do you turn? How do you deal with grief and sorrow? And there was abuse and other things in the relationship that were coming out. It was just absolutely painful. I remember another time I sat with a little bivocational pastor, one of those little podunk Baptist churches out in the country, and he had called me up and said, "Hey, I need your help. I don't know what to do. There's this young man I'm ministering to," and I sat down with this young man and this pastor, and he and I were trying to help this guy. And he was convinced that there was a computer chip that the government had planted in his head, and he was getting all sorts of, you know, messages, conspiracy, and, you know, end of the world, and all this stuff. And this pastor and I were trying to minister to him. And what do you do? What do you do in a scenario like that where someone is so confused and so convinced that something is true when it's not? More recently and personally, just last week, I have three children, and my oldest is 20. He had scrimped and saved and worked his tail off and bought a Corvette. What every young man wants at 20 years old. Actually, he bought it when he was 18. And worked hard. He had done all sorts of modifications and mechanics, you know, put an exhaust in. I'm not a car guy, so all this stuff to make it louder and faster is basically how it was working. And he had just done some work on it, and he said, "Hey, Dad, I want to go check out the transmission. You want to come with me?" So last Wednesday night, we jumped in the car, went out there, got a couple gallons of gas, went up, hit the highway to run it through all the gears, and in 3 seconds, we were on fire. And pulled over real quick and opened the engine. We had nothing. I was in my gym clothes. I had come from the gym. We had nothing at all. No fire extinguisher, no water, no towels. We were sitting there with little rags trying to put it out. We couldn't get on top of it. And all I could do is sit there with my son and weep as we watched his car go up in smoke. What do you do when you have problems like that? Where do you turn? I'd love for you to turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We believe that Jesus is a sufficient Savior. We believe that because He's the Son of God, that because He is the Savior and Lord, because He is the Creator and Sustainer of the universe according to Scripture, because He is all-powerful, because Scripture says, in Him are all the fullness of wisdom and knowledge. We believe that Jesus is fully sufficient for every challenge that life brings, including the three that I shared with you, and including the challenges that you faced or perhaps are facing today. We believe that that sufficient Jesus, that sufficient Savior, has provided us with a sufficient Bible, a sufficient revelation, and that the Bible is the means by which we know the sufficiency of our Savior for life problems. And I want to just unpack for you very briefly in our time today why we believe the Bible is sufficient and Jesus is sufficient. And I want to think about that with you in the context, not of sort of abstract theological issues, but in the trenches, in your kitchen, in your living room, at the side of the road as your son's car is burning to the ground. What does sufficiency look like in those situations of life? I think all of you have some notes, right? Did we get notes out? So just briefly, let me define the sufficiency of Scripture for you, and then I want to unpack it with you by looking at two key texts, the first of which we see there in 2 Timothy. So Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines sufficiency like this. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God that He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. Notice the comprehensiveness of the definition there. It's sufficient for life. He goes on to say, all that God requires of us is recorded in His written word. Simply to do all that the Bible commands us is to be blameless in God's sight. John MacArthur, in a compilation book edited by Don Kistler called Sola Scriptura, writes this. Sola Scriptura, meaning Scripture alone, the Latin phrase, simply means that all truth necessary for our salvation and our spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. So when we're thinking about the sufficiency of Christ and specifically the sufficiency of the Bible, that's what we're thinking of. That's the doctrine as we would see it defined for us by reliable theologians like Grudem and MacArthur. Now, where are they getting that? How can they say that? Well, most importantly, what we want to do is see how sufficiency arises from the text of Scripture itself. So look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 14. Paul, of course, is writing to Timothy. This is likely the last letter that he wrote. He is anticipating death in Rome. And you'll recall that Timothy was a young pastor, the church at Ephesus, sort of one of Paul's disciples. He had spent many years doing ministry with him and pouring into him, and has written to him, as in this letter, to counsel and provide instruction. So if you read 2 Timothy, there's an urgency, there's a strain even in Paul's tone as he recognizes this may be one of the last times he gets to interact with Timothy. So he's talking about essential issues, and he comes in chapter 3 to remind Timothy of the importance of the Word of God. He writes in verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Excuse me. Verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Let me just unpack that for you. I know that's probably a very familiar verse for most of you, but let's just talk about that in the context of the doctrine of sufficiency. Notice, first of all, that the Scripture here is said to be God-breathed. We look back at verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God, literally breathed out by God. And that's where we understand what we call the doctrine of inspiration, that the Bible is not ultimately the product of men or of human authors, but that God actually used those authors in a way that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. And hence the idea that the Bible is inspired by God or breathed out by God. Using the styles of the writers and the authors and whatnot, God superintended that process in a way that they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. And thus we say the Scripture is inspired, or it is God-breathed in that way. And out of that, we understand the next thing here that he says, that the Scripture is profitable. Notice what it says there. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable. That word profitable literally means useful. It's comprehensive to accomplish a goal is the idea. It's useful. It's profitable. And we say, okay, it's useful or profitable for what? I mean, what are we trying to accomplish here? Well, Paul gives a list here. He says, for teaching, that idea, that word has the idea of doctrine, of theology, of things we ought to believe. The next word there, reproof, that means just what it sounds like, right? That the Bible is able to call us out when we're going the wrong direction, where we're engaged in the wrong activity. And then correction, not just pointing out where we're wrong, but noting how we fix it. What do we need to do to correct that? Correction, and then sort of the drip pan here, kind of the catch-all, is for training in righteousness. Now what's interesting is if you look at those words, Paul is actually making a very important claim. Notice this next point. The Scripture is sufficient that a believer is made adequate. That word adequate means well-fitted for some instruction. And it's interesting, you can't really see it here in the English, but that word complete or adequate and the word equipped are actually related. One's a noun, one's a verb, but both of them are emphasizing sufficiency. Both of them are emphasizing the fact that the Scripture is fully sufficient to make the believer, quote, fully equipped for every good work. You say, why is Paul doing that? He's actually using a word play here. You know, maybe when you're texting somebody and you're trying to emphasize something, you might use some emojis, you might use capital letters. If you're actually going old school and writing somebody a letter, we might increase the size of the letters, we might get out a highlighter and do that. Well, the Scripture writers do that too for emphasis. And one of the ways they do it is what Paul's doing here. He's taking two words that are related, using them back to back to emphasize the point. You say, what's the point he's emphasizing? That your Bible, my Bible, is fully sufficient for every good work, for every life encounter where we're trying to figure out how do we honor God and what do we do? Paul goes out of his way to underline sufficiency there. And notice, looking at that phrase there, every good work, that refers not just to the ministry of the gospel, but Paul has in mind here with that phrase the totality of the Christian life. The Scriptures are comprehensive in their ability to prepare and equip believers for everything they are called to do. Listen to Wayne Grudem again. The Bible is sufficient to equip us for living the Christian life. If there is any good work that God wants a Christian to do, this passage indicates that God has made provision in His Word for training the Christian in it. The commentator Hebert talks about this phrase meaning furnished completely, right? It's the fact that the believer has everything he needs unto every good work. And then finally, we see there the same point here on your notes, the Scripture is sufficient to prepare a believer for every good work. Literally, we might say made ready for service. So we come away from this very familiar text, and what Paul has demonstrated is that the inspired Word of God, this God-breathed Scripture, is fully adequate for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, right, for the purpose that believers, you and I, are fully and completely equipped and furnished with everything we need to honor God in every challenge of life. So when you're grieving with a loved one that's just lost somebody to suicide, or maybe you're ministering to somebody who's confused and struggling with what to believe, what's right, when you're struggling with somebody that's dealing with loss, when you're dealing with someone that has a medical diagnosis, a parenting challenge, a marriage issue, whatever it is, what this text is teaching is that God's Word is fully sufficient to give us what we need to know how to honor God and to respond to that situation in a way that aligns with the will of God. Now, I don't know, maybe you're going, okay, you're preaching to the choir, Pastor Keith, I've heard this before. Maybe that's brand new to you. Do you see how profound that is? There is no other place you can go that has such a resource, such a sufficient deposit of information, perspective, and help than the Word of God. And that makes sense, right? That we know that there is nothing in the world like this. There is nothing in the universe quite like the Word of God because it is His Word, because it is His sufficient revelation. Okay, so that's kind of the first text here. Again, probably review for many of you, but it's important that we connect the dots. He's not saying the Bible's just sufficient for when you teach that five-year-old Sunday school class. He's saying the Bible is sufficient for all we need in life, to respond to God, to deal with the challenges of life. Let me build off of that with one other text. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. As you're turning there, we know that Peter wrote two epistles, and he was writing to audiences, to Christians that were undergoing incredible persecution. His first letter, as you know, written at a time where the persecution in Rome was increasing, the emperor and what he was doing in those days. And 2 Peter kind of follows in that vein where he's writing to believers that are struggling, that are being persecuted, that are dealing with the challenges of not just life in a broken world, but the fact that there are people that hate them, that are driving them out of cities, threatening their life, threatening their families, taking their jobs away, and worse. And you can imagine as Peter picks up his pen to write, he wants to encourage these believers that are struggling. And I don't know, have you noticed this? When you're going through a life issue, it is very, very tempting to turn to other sources for help, isn't it? Do you see in your heart what I see in mine? When I'm desperate, when I'm going through something that's very, very challenging, my heart is more vulnerable to seek help in places that I otherwise would never look. You see this? We see this with people going through medical things and parenting challenges. We are really, really prone to temptation. And I can imagine Peter, as the wise apostle that he was, is thinking something similarly, and he wants to write to these persecuted Christians to say, don't turn to other sources. You have everything you need in Jesus and in His Word. Let's look at the text here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter introduces himself in the first verse there, and then verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us, what's the next word? Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Again, on your notes there, let's add to what we saw in 2 Timothy. In 2 Peter, what we see here is Christ's divine power has granted to the believer everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. And you know, that may not strike us like it should. Well, will you hold your place there and turn back to Colossians chapter 1? Just hold your place in 2 Peter. Turn back to Colossians chapter 1, because I think we are prone to just sort of read past what it says there, that Christ's divine power. What is that divine power like? Who is this Christ that Peter is talking about? What is His nature? What is His character? And I can't think of a better place to sort of fill that in a little bit than in Colossians chapter 1. This is probably one of the most Christocentric chapters in the whole Bible. Just let me remind you, again, this is probably review for many of you, but look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul, in introducing, he prays there in the first section for the Colossian Christians, and then he writes this, for He, talking about the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, Now he's going to talk about Jesus, okay? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, teaching his deity there, right? The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's saying he's the creator. He's the sustainer of the universe. Every molecule in the universe right now is exactly where it is, doing exactly what God intended, because Jesus runs it like that. That's what Paul is claiming here. Verse 17, Jesus is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's the Jesus that Peter has in mind. He is the Son of God. He is fully deity. He is the head of the church. He is God's Son. He is the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is the enactor of redemption, carrying out the Father's plan to reconcile a people to himself through his own life and death and resurrection. That is our King Jesus. Now go back to 2 Peter. He says, it is that Jesus, with that character, with those abilities, with that history, with that those attributes. And where is his divine power? Where is all that power? Go back to verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Seeing that his divine power, that divine power of what we just read about, has granted to us believers what? Everything we need for life and godliness. That same power that Jesus possesses in his godness as the second member of the Trinity, Peter says he takes that power and allows and gives to believers everything they need for life and godliness. And that little phrase, life and godliness, is similar to what Paul says in 2 Timothy. It's this idea that believers have everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need for the challenges of life, to know how to honor God and to respond. Now notice, looking back at the text there, this power is mediated through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So watch this. Christ's divine power comes to the believer for everything we need for life and godliness. You say, well, how do we get that power? Does God, you know, zap it from heaven to an app on our phone or something like that? No. The divine power of Jesus to give us everything we need for life and godliness comes through what? Comes through the knowledge of him, right? The knowledge of God and of Jesus. That's what verse 2 says. That true knowledge of him, that true knowledge of Christ, is the means by which believers access the power of Christ. This is why we talk about the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of the Bible. You can't separate them. Christ is a divine, sufficient Savior, and he has provided us with completely sufficient resources in the Word of God. So we have a sufficient Jesus, and we have a sufficient Bible. We access the sufficient resources of Christ through his sufficient Word, is what Peter is saying. And on your notes there, since biblical counseling, or we could say Christian growth, or helping other people to grow, that whole realm of discipleship that we think of in the Christian life, those things pertain to the issues of life. That's what counseling and discipleship are about. What Peter is claiming is the Scriptures are completely sufficient for discipleship, for counseling, for handling every challenge in the Christian life. And we recognize that, as he says, that knowledge of God and Jesus Christ is how we access that. You say, well, where do we get that knowledge? Verse 4 says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Okay, so how do we find those precious and magnificent promises? Well, you have to kind of read the whole chapter, but he connects that knowledge, that knowledge of God that he talks about in verses 2 and 3. He connects that all the way down at verse 19 to the prophetic word that is made more sure. In other words, the knowledge of God in Christ that's represented in verses 2 and 3 is connected to verse 19 when Peter is explicit that what he's talking about is the Word of God, the Scriptures. So let's summarize what Peter is saying. Christ's divine power, that power that we read about in Colossians, has been granted to the believer such that you and I have everything we need for life and godliness. And that power comes to us. It's mediated through the sufficient Word of God, which makes believers adequate for every good work. Okay, are you with me? Is that making sense? Probably review for a lot of you, but would you just stand in awe with me for a minute and say, what a Savior we have. What a kind Savior we have, that He would not just be who He is for us, but provide that level of resource for us through His precious Word for everything for life and godliness. Now, when we talk about sufficiency, I hope this is helpful to you. When we talk about sufficiency, theologians make distinctions, and as you read about sufficiency, you may find some of these terms used. So I just want to introduce you to these terms, okay? And most of these come from John Frame's Systematic Theology, and then if you're familiar with Heath Lambert, his book called The Theology of Biblical Counseling. That's kind of my field, is pastoral care and biblical counseling, so I think a lot about this, but this will actually make a lot of sense. When we think about sufficiency, first of all, we recognize that sufficiency is progressive throughout the Bible. In other words, Scripture is sufficient at every stage of revelatory history. You say, what does that mean? Well, when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, we understand that the New Testament isn't completed yet, is it? It's still being written. But the point is, as God unfolds revelation throughout history, leading to the conclusion of the New Testament, at every stage of revelation, what the Bible claims is that that revelation was sufficient for that generation. So, for example, we go all the way back to the time of Moses. Moses only has a little bit of the Word of God. But that revelation was sufficient for what Moses needed in that day. We go all the way to the prophets, right? Got a lot more revelation. We got the law. We have some of the prophetic books written. And at that stage in revelation history, the Bible is saying those people that lived in the time of the prophets had sufficient revelation for what they needed in their day. Likewise, Paul says the same to Timothy. And you and I, man, we've got it good. We've got it good because we've got the whole Bible. We've got the completed canon, the 66 books of Scripture that is the entirety of God's special revelation. So when we talk about progressive sufficiency, that's what we mean, that Scripture is sufficient at every stage of revelatory history. We talk about completed sufficiency. The completion of God's unfolding of revelation leads to a completed and closed canon of Scripture. Hebrews tells us that in the past, God spoke in many portions and in many ways, and in these last days, He spoke once for all in His Son. And when He spoke once for all in His Son, Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation, and the apostles took His writings and other things, and they wrote down what we know as the New Testament books, the 27 New Testament books. And we also understand that as that last book of Revelation was written, that was the completion of God's revelation, so that now we have what we call completed sufficiency or a closed canon. In other words, God's not adding revelation to the Bible because the Bible is complete. A third dynamic of sufficiency, a type of sufficiency, is formal sufficiency. And what that means is Scripture contains everything essential for its own interpretation. This would be a wonderful thing to talk about some other time, but essentially what that's saying is what the Reformers said, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. We have everything we need in the Bible itself to interpret Scripture. In other words, we don't need some secret decoder ring from, you know, the Kellogg cereal box to know this. We don't need Bible codes. We don't need, you know, the Bible is plain in its meaning and in using normal interpretive methods, what we call the literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic method. We just take the Bible in its normal, ordinary sense. We read it, that the Bible allows us to interpret itself in that way. That's what formal sufficiency means. Here's the last thing, and this may be something that is new to you, but it's so important. For material sufficiency, the Bible tells us everything we need to know from God on a given topic. Everything we need to know from God on a given topic. Listen, I'm going to quote at length here from John Frame, okay? Christians sometimes say that Scripture is sufficient for religion or preaching or theology, but not for such things as auto repairs, plumbing, animal husbandry, and dentistry. And of course, many argue that it is not sufficient for science, philosophy, or even ethics. But that is to miss an important point. Certainly, Scripture contains more specific information relevant to theology than dentistry, but sufficiency in the present context is not sufficiency of specific information, but sufficiency of divine words. Now follow this, guys, okay? Follow this. Scripture contains divine words sufficient for all of life. It has all the divine words that the plumber needs and all the divine words that the theologian needs. So it is just as sufficient for plumbing as it is for theology. And in that sense, it is sufficient for science and ethics as well. Do you get that? Don't think of sufficiency like the Bible tells me everything about everything. Think of sufficiency as the Bible is God giving me all the revelation I need, all the divine words, to use Frame's word, all the divine words I need to know how to engage in my business, how to parent my children and whatnot. Not saying that, you know, there's other information that you know, can't be helpful though, but just saying that I have all the information I need from God to honor Him as a plumber, or as a dentist, or as a mom, or as a student. And that's the point. That's what sufficiency is getting at. And that's what we mean in that regard. Now, I just want to help you here with just some caricatures of sufficiency. As I talk to people about sufficiency, you know, particularly in counseling or in the Christian life, and you know, I don't know about you. I mean, I'm a parent. I've got, three teenagers. Actually, my oldest is not a teenager anymore. And I tell you, as a parent, every now and then it's like, there's got to be more in here about it because parenting's hard. We come back and say, God has given us everything we need, all the divine words we need to know how to parent. But I think part of the frustration with people saying, I can't find what I need in the Bible, is we're misunderstanding sufficiency. So let me give you some caricatures of sufficiency. Sufficiency does not mean the Bible is exhaustive. If you go to the Bible thinking sufficiency means it tells me everything about everything, you're going to be disappointed. Because it doesn't tell you everything about everything. It tells you everything God says you need to know. Everything you need to know. And we know there's a difference between what God says we need to know and maybe what we think we need to know. Deuteronomy 29:29, you don't need to turn there, but Moses is explicit there as he's talking about God and His Word. He says, the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things God has given to us and to our children. And what Moses is saying is, God has revealed some things. That's what we call revelation. That's the Bible. But you know what? There's a lot of things that God doesn't tell us. Those are the secret things. That's why they're called secret things, right? Because God's not going to tell us. And we just need to admit that. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's not going to tell us everything there is to know about everything. What He is going to tell us is what we need to know. And that's what sufficiency is emphasizing. God is telling us everything we need to know. So we can think of it like this. The Bible is comprehensive, but not exhaustive. Number two, sufficiency does not mean the Bible reveals truth in modern-day terminology or scientific categories. If you go here and go, man, where's that passage about obsessive-compulsive disorder? Where's that passage about, calculus? Or you know, we come here looking for modern terminologies, modern concepts, and we won't find it. Don't walk away saying, well, my Bible can't help me with that. No. The Bible is going to bring information to us, not in modern terminology, but in the categories that God inspires. See, one of the things we have to do as Christians, not that modern categories or terminology is bad, but one of the things we have to do is take modern categories and terminology and say, okay, how does God describe that? How does God present that? And often the way God presents it and the terms that God uses are different than modern notions today. But I would suggest to you, as a Christian, we want to understand things from God's perspective, don't we? Is it right to let God, the creator of the universe, create His own categories? Create His own terminology? I think we should be submitting to His terms and categories, not expecting God to cater to ours, right? That just makes sense. Third, sufficiency does not mean that the Bible tells us everything that we might want to know. If a desired answer is not found in Scripture, we conclude that it's ultimately unnecessary, not that Scripture is insufficient. And finally, Sufficiency does not mean that the application of Scripture requires no additional knowledge. 1 Peter 3 is going to say, live with your wife, husbands, in an understanding way. That means you got to get to know your wife. You got to ask her questions. You got to pay attention. Often the application of Scripture requires that we interact with the world and learn things so that we know how to apply the Bible. Sufficiency does not mean that extra biblical knowledge is never helpful. We'll talk about that with psychology in a minute. In God's common grace, He allows people to learn many things that can be helpful for life and counseling. So sufficiency isn't saying other information that we can learn is never helpful. Sufficiency is saying we only need the divine words found in the Bible in that sense. So the Bible is sufficient. Other things might be helpful, but are not ultimately needed. This is important too. Sufficiency does not mean that the Bible is a textbook of facts. It does not read like a Wikipedia article, if you've noticed that. Instead, Scripture reveals a robust, comprehensive, sufficient biblical worldview. This worldview comes in the form of God-breathed narrative, law codes, poetry, letters, songs, didactic literature. The Bible's worldview is a lens through which to understand and interpret life, people, problems, and solutions, as each one of those intersects with the God who made all things for Himself and for His own glory. Okay, I was going to give you some examples, and I've got some quotes there, but we'll have to read those on your own time. I want to transition in light of that last point, that the Bible is a worldview, and turn now and talk about the role of psychology, okay? The role of psychology, because one of the things we think about when we're dealing with life problems, things like grief, things like suicide, things like addiction, things like marriage challenges, that we recognize that a secular world has a whole system of information and professionals and interventions and ideas about what to do about that. And so as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, well, what role should psychology have? And really, what role should any other philosophy or system have? So let's transition here. And let me just introduce this by saying, what actually is psychology? And David Pallison, he was a wonderful biblical counselor. Many of you will know his name. He's with the Lord now. But he wrote an article in a book. It's noted there in your notes there. And one of the things he did in the article was explain that when you and I use the word psychology, it could really mean different things. So for example, sometimes when we say psychology, what we mean is observations about human behavior and functioning. We're just watching how people do things, watching how they tend to respond, what sort of emotions do they have, how do they tend to react in certain situations. Sometimes when we talk about psychology, we can just mean observations of human behavior and functioning. Other times, when we talk about psychology, we're talking about competing theories of human personality. We're talking about Sigmund Freud's psychodynamic theory. We're talking about B.F. Skinner's behaviorism. We're talking about guys like Adler and Rogers and all these other guys that put forth systems for understanding people. Okay, now that's a little bit different, because if we're just observing people, that's one thing. Now if we are theorizing about why they do what they do, that's something very different, isn't it? So sometimes psychology is just observation. Sometimes it's an actual theory about why people do what they do. Other times it's application of psychotherapy, meaning, okay, here's this person who's struggling, and psychology is what we're going to do to try to help them. Psychology is the application, it's the doing. Are we doing talk therapy? Are we giving them a medication? Or are we doing EMDR or some other, you know, specialized therapeutic intervention, right? It's the application of some sort of intervention that we mean when we talk about psychology. Other times when we talk about psychology, we're talking about the whole system of psychology. In America, there's a professional and institutional system that we call psychology that's regulated by every state in the union in terms of people that practice in various disciplines in the psychological realm. So sometimes when we say psychology, we're talking about that system. And then finally, sometimes when we talk about psychology, we're really just referring to a mass ethos. And I don't know if you've noticed this, psychology is all over our culture, isn't it? It's all over our culture. It's very common. You know, when I hang out with my teenagers at home and with their friends, it's very common for them to say something like, oh, that's so OCD. It's like, what do you mean? They don't mean that whatever just happened was diagnosed by a licensed professional and they got an obsessive compulsive disorder label. What they're saying is that person can't walk into a room with a crooked picture without fixing it. That's what they're saying. They're using psychological terms in a normative way. They're not using them in a professional way. So sometimes when we're thinking about psychology, we're just thinking about how our culture thinks about life problems and why people do what they do. Does that make sense? So when you say, what is the role of psychology for the Christian, we have to ask the question, well, what type of psychology are we talking about? Are we talking about just observations? Are we talking about the theories of personality? Are we talking about therapeutic interventions? Are we talking about a system of professional relationships? Or are we talking about just a cultural way that Americans think about life problems? And all of those could be labeled psychology. So, like a lot of things in Christianity, when someone says, well, what's the role of psychology? Or how should you think about psychology? Our first question should be, what do you mean by that? And what I want to try to do is help you understand what I believe in light of the sufficiency of Christ and His Scripture. How do we think about the role of psychology in these terms as it relates to Christianity and the Bible? The first thing I want to note to you is that psychological systems are really worldviews. Have you noticed this? Psychological systems are not neutral. They're not neutral. They're making claims about life. For example, probably everybody in here knows something about Sigmund Freud, and he was sort of the guy that popularized the modern psychological movement in a previous generation. And if you know something about Sigmund Freud, you know that he believed that people had problems, mental problems, emotional problems, because there were internal conflicts in this thing called a subconscious. You say, well, okay, all right. And then he had some pretty interesting ideas about what to do about it and why those things were happening. But if you read Freud, or even if you know a little bit about him, you recognize that what Freud is saying is he is claiming to understand why people struggle with certain things today. He has a theory. And not only does he have a theory, he has a solution of what we do about it. And you understand that that's not neutral. He's saying that's why you have that problem, and here's what you do about it. And, you know, maybe in our modern culture, a lot of psychology revolves around what we call the biological model. And the idea of that model is that people, human beings, are all material. It's a materialistic view. A modern secular culture does not believe in the existence of a soul or an inner man or a spirit the way our Bibles talk about. And what that means is all problems in life have to be reduced to biology, to something physically that's wrong with you, because materialism teaches that's all you are. We're just bodies and glands and organs and neurons. I mean, that's all we are. And so you recognize that a psychological system is actually a worldview. It's a way of understanding people in the world. And in fact, what's even further, stay with me on this, psychological systems are actually systematic theology. They're actually systematic. You say, systematic theology? How is that? Well, let me explain this to you. All counseling systems consist of at least these elements. They have an epistemology. You say, what's that? That's a big word. That's the doctrine of knowledge. That's the doctrine of how we know stuff. Every counseling system has an idea about how and where knowledge is discovered. What is the source of authority? Some people will say the source of authority is medicine. Some people will say the source of authority is this psychological expert. But every counseling system has an epistemology. That is an idea about where we ought to find knowledge. Every counseling system, secondly, has theology proper. They have a doctrine of God. You say, wait a minute, Freud didn't believe in God. That's true. But he believed in an authority. He believed in something ultimate. So his theology proper was a belief in whatever he thought was authoritative. What is ultimate? Where does power to change come from? Who is worshipped? Every counseling system addresses questions like what is ultimate and where does the power change come from? Every counseling system has an anthropology, a doctrine of people. How are people understood? You know, Freud thought we were this product of these internal psychodynamic processes, B.F. Skinner, who hated Freud, said, no, that's all hogwash. I'm a scientist, and if I can't prove it in a lab, it doesn't exist. So he launched what we know as the behaviorism school of psychology, very different because they had very different ideas of who people were and how to understand them. Every counseling system has a hamartiology, that is a doctrine of sin, meaning every counseling system is going to identify what's the problem, what's the main issue in the problem. Every counseling system has a soteriology, that is, what is viewed as the solution. In Freud's thinking, he thought psychodynamic, those psychodynamic processes were the problem, and he had a therapeutic intervention that was designed to free people from the guilt of those psychodynamic processes, the id, the ego, and the superego. You probably remembered that from, you know, freshman level psychology class, right? But there's a solution, right? And finally, there's an ecclesiology. That's the doctrine of the church. Every psychological system has an idea of where help is sought, where the role, what the role of the counselor is, and what the community, so to speak, should do. Now, does that make sense? I know you're not thinking psychology is systematic theology, but I'm telling you, every counseling system out there is doing systematic theology. They're making claims about authority, what's ultimate, how to understand people, what the problem is, what the solution is, and what the role of the counselor is. And that's systematic theology. Now, if you're with me, you're thinking, man, the Bible has a lot to say about those things. And you're right. It does. And that's why as Christians, we need to say psychology is not neutral. There may be things that are compatible with our faith, but there are a lot of things that aren't compatible. And that's where we our allegiance to the sufficiency of Christ and His Word, we have to believe what God says in the Word, even if it's different than what a particular counseling system says. Let me just give you some quick ideas. I mentioned Sigmund Freud. In Sigmund Freud, you know what the authority was in Freud's theology? Himself. His own theorizing. He was a pioneer. He discovered psychodynamic theory as we know it today. He understood people as instinctual animals, these animals that are driven by these psychodynamic processes called the id, the superego, and the ego. He saw that the problem was between the id and the superego. The id is the pleasure principle. It's do whatever you feel like doing. The superego is your moral code. And so what you feel like doing in your moral code is constantly in conflict, and that creates guilt and inner turmoil in his thinking. The solution is to actualize potential, make the unconscious conscious, strengthen the ego. How do you do that? You beat down your superego. You ignore, you turn away from your moral code, and you live in the fullness of that id, that pleasure principle that just wants to do what it wants to do. The goal is to allow the id to lead with full expression. And the counselor then is an expert at uncovering issues from the past because it's those past issues that create false guilt that needs to be liberated through that process of actualizing your potential. And you see, that's systematic theology. He's got an authority. He understands people. There's a problem. There's a solution, a goal, and what the counselor does. That's systematic theology. And I have some other examples here. I'll skip some of these for sake of time. But how about this one? The biogenic theory. It's popular to psychiatry that people are merely a product of brain chemicals. It's a materialistic worldview. Only the physical is real. There's no immaterial at all. The problem is that people have an imbalance of brain chemicals. The treatment is to give them medication so a person feels better. The goal is to make them feel better and function better, and the counselor is a medical doctor. Now, as a Christian, we'd say, well, some of those things might be true. But what's the problem? The problem is the authority is in the wrong place. People are not understood with biblical anthropology, and therefore what they see as the problem and the solution, while there might be some truth to that, it falls short of the fact that God made people what? Body and soul. Outer man and inner man. And the Bible is going to say further that that immaterial part of us, that spiritual part of us, is actually the origin. That's where the springs of life come from, according to Proverbs 4:23. So the biogenic theory falls short because it doesn't account for a biblical view of people. Okay? Well, we got to move on here, but you get the idea. Psychologies are really systematic theology. They're worldviews. And what they're doing is they're trying to evangelize us. They're trying to help us. They're trying to get us to buy into that particular system of understanding people and their problems. And again, sometimes they're compatible with Christianity. Often they are not. So on your notes there, systematic theology forms the categories that we listen for in counseling and use to organize information gathered in counseling. This organizational process is the first step in analyzing counseling information. And I know you say counseling. Every Christian's a counselor, right? Do you guys know that? Parents? How many are parents? How many work with people at a job? How many are married? You do counseling. Trust me, you do counseling. You counsel every day. You give advice, you give opinions, you give perspective. That's counseling. Don't think counseling is some clinical thing. Counseling is just giving advice based on your worldview. That's all it is. And what the Bible is wanting us to do is to adopt our categories of authority, of people, of problems, solutions, based on the Scriptures. We understand that bad theologians make bad counselors, right? Because we counsel out of our theology. So as Christians, we have to get our theology right from Scripture so that we can give advice and have perspective and know how to respond in ways that are consistent with our faith. Now that leads us to the question, what is the relationship then between biblical counseling and psychology? Or we might say between just Christianity and psychology. Well, Jay Adams, who was the founder of the modern biblical counseling movement back in the 1970s, he actually answered this question in a book. Don't you think that we can learn something from psychologists? Here's Jay Adams' answer. Yes, we can learn a lot. I certainly have. That answer surprised you, didn't it? If it did, you have been led to believe, no doubt, that nouthetic counselors, meaning biblical counselors, are obscurantists and who see no good in psychology. Or perhaps you have been told that they are sadly self-deceived persons who, while decrying all psychology, take many of their ideas from psychologists without knowing it. Both charges are preposterous. So Jay Adams, who's often characterized as somebody that hates psychology and hates psychologists, and sees, he's saying here, no, psychology can be useful. And he's learned from it. You say, well, okay, well, that's an interesting answer. What is that relationship then between psychology and Christianity? Well, David Pallison, again, that same book that I mentioned, helps us to answer the question. First of all, believers should appreciate the common grace of God and how he uses many people to help others. We understand that through God's common grace, people can learn all sorts of true things, right? All sorts of true things not found in the Bible, and that true information can be helpful, can be useful, right? Auto mechanics, dentistry, medicine, right? Those common grace discoveries can be very helpful, and as Christians, we should appreciate that. At the same time, believers need to be discerning about the worldviews, the theories, and the practices of most psychologies, even quote-unquote Christian psychologies. We might also say this, some observational psychology can be helpful. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. Some observational psychology can be helpful, but it is ultimately not necessary to adequately counsel people, nor should it be the primary focus. You say, why is that? Because Christ and his word are sufficient. Christ and his word are sufficient. So why psychology might be helpful sometimes, we don't need ultimately what it might bring us to honor God and to respond to life. Is it useful? Sometimes. Is it helpful? It could be. But we don't ultimately need it. The sufficiency of Christ and his word means that nothing beyond Scripture is truly needed to counsel people. And the Bible emphasizes competency in ministering the word of God. You say, okay, well, if psychology is helpful, maybe I should go study all of that. But see, guys, that's not where the action is. That's not the core of how to help people. How we help people is we help them to know Jesus Christ as found in the pages of Scripture, and to know him and to walk with him and to know his ways and to renew our minds and to put his word into action in our life and to grow into his likeness. That's where the action is. That's where helping people really is accomplished. Some observational psychology might be an adjunct, as other studies might be. But the real fundamental material and focus of what we need to emphasize is in the Word of God and in the person of Christ. Okay, so let me just give you some specific principles. Psychology can be helpful when it helps uncover true medical problems that contribute to the struggles of people. Psychology overlaps with medicine in some ways. And areas especially where behavior or emotion are a part of the disease. So I'm thinking things like autism, Alzheimer's disease, Parkinson's, etc. When psychology helps us uncover medical issues, disease, you know, organic causation, that the etiology of something like that, we'd say that's very helpful, right? Because that's a body issue, and Scripture would say body issues are issues where we need to seek the help of physicians and people trained in that area. Secondly, psychology can be helpful as it relates to compiling data on the effects of certain behaviors, like the effects of sleep loss. One of the things, the gentleman I mentioned early on that thought he had a chip in his head and all this sort of thing, one of the things we found out that he had been doing some pretty heavy drugs. Maybe not surprising. And that those drugs had damaged his brain. And that's something that medicine has said, hey, you know, when people do drugs, it can damage your brain, and that affects cognition. It affects emotion. Now, hear me. Not in a way that moves that person to a place where the gospel of Jesus can't rescue him. And praise God that no one is apart, you know, too far gone, so to speak, in that way. But medicine helps us understand that sometimes there's legitimate things like that that are physically damaging. And, you know, you'll start hallucinating if you keep someone up for 72 hours. That's helpful, and we've learned that through some psychology. Psychology can be helpful to fill in biblical generalities with specifics and examples. I love Paul in Galatians chapter 5. He gives this big list of what we call the deeds of the flesh, right? You know that list, the deeds of the flesh: envying, drunkenness, carousing, anger, disputes, dissensions. And then Paul ends that list with this. He says, and things like these. That's Paul's way of saying, you get the point, I don't need to go on, right? Well, you know what psychology does? It fills all that in. The Bible's not exhaustive when it comes to every problem that every person might discover. It's sufficient in the framework and solutions it offers, but there's all sorts of specifics that we discover, right? And what psychology does is it says, hey, here's an area where a person might be struggling. And Christians go, oh, I wasn't aware of that. Let's take God's sufficient resources and go help that person from Scripture. But psychology can fill in those generalities. And along with that, psychology exposes issues that may have been neglected by biblical counselors and Christians and provide an opportunity to develop a biblical perspective. I remember when I first started doing biblical counseling about 20 years ago, cutting was sort of the new thing. And there were young ladies all over the nation that were cutting themselves. And to my knowledge, there was no biblical counselor, no Christian that had written on that topic at that time. And so that was like, whoa, psychology said, hey, this is a problem. And Christians, the church, responded and said, man, we got to go help people. And so we went to the Word of God and we took the sufficient resources of the Bible to figure out, well, how would we counsel somebody that's cutting? In 1 month, I had 3 people come to me with hair pulling. It's called trichotillomania in the psychological literature, where people pull their hair and I've never heard of this before. You look in the psychological literature, it's like, yeah, that's a thing. That's a thing. And so I took my sufficient Bible and studied it and came up with a biblical paradigm for helping people that pull their hair. Because the Bible's sufficient. But psychology said, hey, here's a problem. And Christians, church, you need to help people with that and come up with biblical models to help. But like all the other sciences, the problem with psychology is the worldview it often presents and the resultant conclusions that it brings. Psychology is ultimately not needed, though, for life and godliness. We saw that, right? Christ and His Word are sufficient to help people and bring them to maturity. Jay Adams, in a journal article, wrote this. I think this is so helpful. Psychology should be a legitimate and very useful neighbor to the pastor, and I would add to the biblical counselor and to the church. Psychologists may make many helpful studies of man, for example, on the effect of sleep loss. But even though psychology may be descriptive, it transgresses its boundaries whenever it becomes prescriptive. Now listen closely. It can tell us many things about what man does, but not about what he should do. Does that make sense? What that's saying is, observation can be helpful. Excuse me. Observation can even be right and true. But a fallen world needs the sufficient revelation of God to know, how do we think about that? How do we analyze that? And ultimately, what do we do about it? So observations can be helpful, but we need God's revelation in order to truly know how to think about it and ultimately what to do about it. Okay, does that make sense? All right. Thank you so much for your attention. I think we're going to do a time for a little bit Q&A here. So Pastor Daniel and I think some others are going to come up and help us with that.
We have about 10 minutes or so before we head to the worship center. So we have Dr. Palmer, of course, and Dr. Daniel Schubert with us, our counseling pastor here. If you have a question, perhaps raise your hands. We have a couple of mics that we can pass along. Or if you have a loud voice, feel free to use that so that others can hear your question. Anyone? Want to get started? Okay, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, you know, that's another Sunday school for another day. But I appreciate how you're thinking, because that's what sufficiency does. Once you understand sufficiency, you go, man, that's going to help me with politics and government. That's going to help me to think about my family. That's going to help, you know, how do I make that job decision? So you're right. I would just say that that's a little beyond the scope here. But, you know, other writers have written on that. And I can make some recommendations, but I would maybe talk to some of the pastors here or if you guys want to recommend some resources on that. But yes, absolutely. It's just not my field of expertise. So, yeah. Do you want to speak to that, Daniel?
Hello. There we go. Basically what you're asking is how does the scripture speak into law practice or other disciplines? I think you mentioned plumbing, you know, earlier.
Right.
It helps us to know how to live for the glory of God, to love, to serve people, to care about them. I mean, a lawyer may have a decision that he makes in taking a case, you know, for example, and he needs to think through, you know, as he seeks to honor and glorify God, how to do that, okay, in a way that would serve, okay, the interest, okay, and the make the, you know, have the balance between the responsibilities he has as a lawyer, but also the responsibilities he has to live out his life for the glory of God as he loves and serves and cares for people around him too. And the Bible would say, you know, have a lot of things to say ultimately about that, even though it wouldn't tell him, you know, what to think about a particular law code, you know, necessarily, or very specifically, if that makes sense.
Well, but it provides the moral ethical framework to think about that. So that would be, you know, a key there for law. So, yeah. Someone else? One here and one here and one back there. So, Yeah. So that's a very common thing. You know, someone's on some sort of psychotropic meds. What we do in our church is, first of all, our goal is not to get them off those meds. Our goal is to help them from the Word of God with whatever the life problem is, because we believe it's sufficient, and counsel them and encourage them that way. If there are changes needed to the medication, if they're having some trouble or side effects or things like that, we have a physician in our community that's a biblical counselor that we work with, and we would make a referral to that physician because we're not medical people. We don't practice medicine. We don't give medical advice. That's outside of our ethical jurisdiction. So we would work with a Christian physician to let them get medical advice and, if necessary, to make medication changes. And if somebody, as they're being helped with the Word of God, this happens often. You know, people find the sufficiency of Jesus for their depression or their anxiety. And they're doing well. They're dealing with life. They're growing in Christ. And they come up one day and they say, well, I'm not sure I need these medications anymore. And at that point, what we would say is go back to your physician, work with that physician if they have a physician, or we would send them to someone that we recommend and say, you talk to your doctor about coming off of that in a safe way and if they think that's a good thing. And often we'll want to consult with them, because usually the physician's going to be reluctant to do that if the counselor is not affirming that there's been good progress made. So often we'll work in concert there. But that's kind of how we would handle it. So it's one over here and one over here.
Oh, she had the same question.
Okay. All right. Here and then here, maybe?
Sure. Okay. Does that apply to the therapeutic techniques as well? You had mentioned cognitive behavioral therapy, EMDR,
yeah,
and those types of interventions. Is that the similar response?
Yeah, like if they're engaged in something like that already. Yeah, now the difference between let's say EMDR, eye movement desensitization and reprocessing, for people that are not familiar with that, it's a kind of fad intervention that's being used today. You have to be certified to practice it, and it's popular in dealing with trauma. And unlike a medication where there's a physiological medical, they've been on a medication where we'd want to work with a physician to figure out how to wean them off. If it's just a psychotherapeutic intervention like that, it's not quite the same as just stopping, but it may be the kind of thing that we'd want to think wisely about so there's not some abrupt change. As I understand EMDR, I would just say, don't do that, because we have better sufficient resources in the Word of God, where if it's a medication, we want to work with a physician. Raise those hands high, guys, so we can see them. So, Daniel, why don't you just pick? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Yeah, so the question is, transgenderism is on the rise. How is the church preparing to minister to people that are coming into that? That's a great question. I think as the body of Christ, one of the things that we ought to be doing is looking at a broken, lost world saying, how can we help? And that's why we're here. We're here to share the love of Christ, to share the gospel. And some of that means thinking about, okay, if this is sort of a growing challenge, how do we do that? I think there's several ways we do that. I think one way we do it is we prepare ourselves to love people where they're at, to care for them, whatever they're going through, and to help them to see that, people that are coming out of lifestyles like that are not the enemy. They're the mission field. They're neighbors that we're called to love. They're people in need of a Savior. And so I think having that attitude and that perspective is probably one of the best things we do. And beyond that, I know in our church we have a team of 15 certified counselors. We have a free counseling ministry to our community. And we talk about and we do training on issues like that all the time, so that as people come from the community, we feel like we're well prepared for that. But I appreciate your question.
Keith, go ahead. Shane, sorry.
Yes.
So when I was young, my brother was diagnosed with ADHD, and he was given treatment for it, and it kind of changed his life forever. I believe that I was bipolar, and so before I received the same type of chemical treatment that would influence my thinking in some way, I got this book. It was called DSM, the Diagnostic Book of Statistical Disorders, and I read on these and found that there were no statistics at all in this book. In fact,
right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So, excuse me. North Texas allergies. You guys understand. So the summary of the question is, basically, how are we distinguishing when people come to us, whether they have a medical issue, a true mental illness in the sense that there's something biologically wrong, versus all these other things that maybe challenges. And here's something that we have to do as Christians. We have to take our Bible and understand that how we view people is the issue. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that's anthropology in a nutshell. People are comprised of an outer man, that's a body, physical, and an inner man, that's our soul, that's our spirit, that's that immaterial part of us. And that helps us to understand that when people come with problems, we have to be able to put them into one of two categories. One category is this person has a biological, physical, medical issue, a body issue. The other category is they have a spiritual, moral, inner man issue. And you say, well, how do you know the difference? And the answer is the Bible tells us which one is which. The Bible tells us in terms of human experience what are spiritual issues, and it distinguishes that from what are body issues. And very often, it may be both, right? You understand that anxiety or worry, the Bible says, is a spiritual, moral issue. But your body is implicated in the experience of anxiety. You can put a blood pressure cuff on somebody and see how anxiety increases their blood pressure or other things. So some things are both, but the main thing we have to do to make a distinction is to go to the Bible and say, is this a spiritual moral issue or is this a body medical issue? And insofar as they're spiritual issues, that's our field of expertise as Christians. We want to care for them in the name of Christ from the Bible. Insofar as they have body medical issues, we want to work alongside competent physicians and medical experts in their field to help them to get help for the body issues. So I think making that category and there's more we can say, but that's the first step, is just to make that distinction. And that would be true in the examples you gave of, you know, bipolar and ADHD. Are those spiritual issues, or is there a biological medical etiology there? So
we have time for one question. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay.
And then at what point should law be ignored to practice psychology?
Yeah.
The way the Bible describes.
Yeah, so how do pastors and biblical counselors in regard to the law practice psychology, and when should the law be ignored? The first thing I would say is that as a biblical counselor, as a pastor, I don't practice psychology. I'm a pastor and I practice what I would call pastoral care or biblical counseling. And the difference is what I'm doing is I'm taking the Word of God in loving a person and trying to help them to find God's solutions from Scripture based upon what God says. In the state of Texas, like in all the states in the Union, to practice psychology in an official capacity, you need state license to do that. So I don't practice psychology, and most pastors, I would say, probably don't. The beauty of that is we're not bound by the laws of the state of Texas in terms of that. One of the things I talk to psychological professionals that are Christians, and they are licensed by the state of Texas or wherever, and what they tell me is that their code of ethics, which is governed by the state of Texas in terms of how they practice as a mental health care professional, that code of ethics is increasingly hostile to biblical truth and Christianity, even to the degree that they can't share their faith in some cases. So that's a real challenge, because we would say as a Christian, whether it's mental health or whether it's, you know, some other discipline, we don't ever want to make a moral commitment, say, to a job that would not allow us to do what the Bible says. That would be a conscience violation for us. So what we see is more and more Christians are having to leave that mental health profession because they can't in good conscience abide by the ethics code. Because it's obey God rather than men kind of thing. So again, every state's different, and even within the mental health system of Texas, it's different. But that's kind of what's going on right now. Yeah.
I'm gonna light a stick of dynamite here. What is your take on PTSD, and specifically, is there a way to determine whether somebody really has PTSD, or are they just using it as a crutch?
Yeah, no, great question. Is there a biblical model for PTSD? Is there a way to understand if someone really has it? I think that, like a lot of cases where somebody is dealing with post-trauma issues, post-trauma struggles, you really have to get to know the person. There may be some common factors, some common symptoms, but my understanding is really get to know the person and their individual experience. We know from studies, actually, that, you know, two soldiers in the exact same scenario respond very differently sometimes. So we want to get to know the unique challenges of the person, and then we bring the sufficient Word of God on that. I was talking to someone at the break last time. Does the Bible ever talk about trauma? Have you read Judges? I just finished 2 Samuel in my regular daily Bible reading plan. I'm going, good night. It's horrible. I mean, it's all this stuff with Saul and David and the transition there and you know, sons dying and killing each other and it's horrible. And it's not like trauma's a new thing, guys. It's not like we're the first generation to go, hey, wow, there's trauma. The Bible is full of trauma and horrible things, and you know what? It claims to be sufficient. And so, yes, what I would say is there are wonderful resources today written by godly Christians and biblical counselors on PTSD. One of the best resources is by a friend of mine named Dr. Greg Gifford. He's a counseling professor at the Master's University, and he's written, actually, he was an Army veteran, and so he wrote on helping families dealing with people that are demonstrating those PTSD symptoms. So there's great resources like that that will help with that. Yeah.
You have a question here?
Yeah. How should the body of Christ respond, or what do we do with the true lunacy with people who are mad? That's what the biblical terms are, lunacy, madness, but the insane. The truly, truly insane.
Yeah, that's a great question. What do we do with the truly insane? So the first thing would be is to understand what does that mean from a biblical standpoint. I know that's implied in your question. So we would want to say, what are we even defining when we say that? Are we talking about developmental, cognitive, medical disease type of issues where somebody, they don't physically develop in a normal fashion? Are we talking about that? Are we talking about something that is more classic, psychosis or something like that? So, and then once we kind of get to know the person, then we would go to the Bible and say, well, how do we understand this? I told the first hour of Sunday school, one of the things we have to do as Christians is we have to let our anthropology lead our analysis. And here's what I mean by that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, Paul writes, the outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day, right? We understand that. And what he's doing is he's affirming biblical anthropology, that people are comprised of an outer man and an inner man. And what that means is when we hear or meet somebody that has symptoms, we have to let our anthropology lead to analysis. So as we get to know somebody, what that means is I want to get to know them and find out what symptoms are they experiencing that are physical, medical, biological. Those are non-moral or amoral symptoms, okay? And according to the Bible, that's where we go to medicine, that's where we go to doctors, and we understand there's a provision for that. But then there's a whole other realm called spiritual moral issues. And the Bible teaches that those come from the inner man. That's Proverbs 4:23, right? Out of the heart, right? Proceed the springs of life. So when we're talking to somebody that's exhibiting challenging symptoms like that, we have to get to know them and then say, okay, these are biological, physical, and then we look to the medical community to help with that. These are symptoms that are moral, spiritual in nature, and that's where the Word of God, in terms of the provisions of Christ and the means of grace, are sufficient to help. And so probably in a scenario like that, we would be looking at both of those, tailored to the person. We don't know the details, but that helps us, guys. We have to be able to categorize a person's symptoms as either biological, body, medical, or spiritual, moral, and then that directs the course of what we do about it. Does that make sense? And sometimes it's both. Sometimes it might be there's body components and there's spiritual components. You know, our physiology is implicated in spiritual realities, right? David said, when I kept silent about my sin, my
body.
Oh, come on, guys. This is a Bible church, right? David said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, right? What is he saying? I had a spiritual problem and it made physical symptoms. Right? So sometimes you've got physical symptoms that are actually arising from a spiritual issue. So again, not always, but sometimes. So that's generally how we would approach it, and I'd love to talk to you more maybe afterward if you want to know some specific information. So, but great question.
Hey, Keith.
Hey, what's going on, man?
So as you said, this is an issue of knowledge and a battle for the mind.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you deal with a situation with kids, particularly small kids, who don't have the intellectual faculties
yeah.
to converse about those deep topics?
Yeah. Great question. And any parents of little kids here? Parents of little kids? We call them young theologians in our church. I think, we read the Gospels and we understand, Jesus certainly had a heart for children. and we understand the simplicity of the gospel. You know, it gets very, very sophisticated for sure, but, you know, in a nutshell, it's very simple. And so I think as parents, that's what we do. We teach the Word of God. We don't water it down. We don't dilute it, but we teach it in ways that a child can understand. And then as they grow, we add layers. We add layers of significance there. We understand that there is lots of spiritual truth we can and should teach to children. Deuteronomy 6 commands us to do that. Ephesians chapter 6 commands us to do that. So it's not like, okay, I got to wait till they're this age before I can talk to them. It's that we start when they're very young, but we just use age-appropriate language. Now, I'll tell you guys, I cheated. I'm a recovering engineer, which means I overcomplicate things. I married a kindergarten teacher, which was God's grace, man. It was God's grace in so many ways. And some of you know this. I studied at Master's Seminary. My wife and I both taught at the Christian school there in those days. She got kindergarten. I'd come teach her Bible class on Friday to five-year-olds. And this is seriously how it went. I'm not making this up. So I'd be teaching away, and my wife, actually, she was just, I think we were engaged in those days, but eventually my wife, and she'd sit in the back of the class, and I'd teach Bible to the five-year-olds, and she'd put her hand up with a smile on her face. She'd say, Mr. Palmer, I don't think the kids quite understood what you meant when you were talking about the hypostatic union of Jesus and how that relates to the end. I'm like, oh, okay, all right. So, and then what she would do is she'd say, I think they would understand it better if we said, and then she would translate it into five-year-old. I'm like, yeah, what she said, right, kids, that's right. But I'll tell you, over a year and a half of doing that, I learned how to teach kids. And now I think you teach kids, adults are easy, right? So learn to speak their language, to bring it down. Don't dilute it, right? Don't change the doctrine, but just explain it in language they can understand.
You want Mark back there?
Yeah. Thank you. And my sister and her husband are obviously discouraged.
Yeah.
They are not Christians, and I don't know how to encourage them.
Yeah. You said, so it's your nephew.
It's my nephew.
He's in the state hospital.
He's 23. He's in a state hospital.
Okay. What, just psychological diagnoses kind of thing?
Yeah, I think it has a lot to do with his upbringing. He
yeah.
was allowed to play mature
yeah.
video games at six, lock himself in his room, no
yeah.
parenting.
Yeah.
So I know there's a lot of guilt.
Yeah. Well, maybe we can talk at the break because I know there's a lot more data there that maybe we can talk about. But can I just, when you guys come up with a scenario like that, Scripture says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth, right? That we are here. We're not in heaven. We're here because God has a mission for us, and I know we understand this. And that mission is to take the gospel of Jesus to a broken world and to hurting people like that. And if I was in your shoes, I would try to come alongside a family member and say, I'm so sorry. That must be so hard for you. I want you to know I'm praying for you. And one of the things I've been praying for you is from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, and he's a very present help in trouble. And just a very simple verse that might connect hope to them turning to God. And there's 100 things more that we want to add to that. But if I can just encourage them, tell them I'm praying for them, and say I'm praying that you would find hope as you would turn to God as your refuge and strength in your day of trouble. And maybe that leads to other conversation where we can talk about how we come to know God in Christ, how the provisions of hope come through the Word of God. But just something simple like that. I'm praying for you. Here's what I'm praying. And point them to the God of hope. And maybe more can come from that.
We have time for one more question. Yeah, go ahead.
Hi, one question. In the side of counseling, how do you move from theory to practice? So I'm really curious about the case you said with the kids that were pulling their hair.
Because yeah.
you might be able to find truth in the Scripture and you can, I don't know, quote a
yeah.
verse or... But how do you make them stop? Are,
yeah.
are you relying just on the knowledge to make them stop? Or is it, you know, maybe the mom's responsibility or
yeah.
the patient's responsibility to try to be creative and apply or try to turn into action the knowledge you're given.
Yeah, exactly. So how do we move from theory to practice, especially in a hard case like the trichotillomania? You know what's great about the Bible? It doesn't just say, here's stuff you need to know. It says, here's the God that's with you. Here's the God you can know in Christ. Here's his provisions that he's going to give you and I as we care for people. Here's how to understand people. And do you know what else the Bible reveals? A methodology of how to help them. We don't just get our information from the Bible and then turn to secular interventions on, you know, what to do. We get our theory and our practice and our methodology from the Bible. And I'll just, I mean, there's several places we could go. But one of the things the Bible is going to emphasize is in Ephesians chapter 4. We call this the change process in the biblical counseling world, but it really is just the mechanics of sanctification. How do we grow spiritually? And so, for example, as Paul has introduced the gospel in the first three chapters, he's called us to walk in a manner worthy of that. In chapter 4, verse 1, he's going to teach us in verses 22 to 24 how we change. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. That's repentance. That's turning away, confessing sin and attitudes and thoughts. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That means we go to God's word and we say, what can I learn about this? Someone who's pulling their hair, that's not just behavior. There's things going on inside of them. They're thinking things. They're wanting things. They're worshiping things. They have motives and attitudes. They're struggling with things. There's dynamics going on in the inner man. And that be renewed part of the change process says, let the Bible inform how those things need to change, how those things need to be addressed. And then, third step, then put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, replace what you have been doing, what God calls you to do. And that again, I'm simplifying it very, very, just to make it simple for the sake of the question, but that's one way that we take a methodology and then implement it. So in one of the cases where I was the lead counselor, I got to know the person. What are they thinking? What are they wanting? What are they worshiping? What are they believing? What's their motive? And all that gets exposed, and you recognize that pulling of the hair is not just a sort of isolated behavior. It's the result of what's going on in the inner man. So by addressing the inner man with methodology like this, everything downstream gets affected, and eventually the behavior changes. So again, I'm really, really simplifying, but my point is there's a methodology here, and we follow that even in hard cases. Yeah.
Wonderful. Well, before you close our time in a word of prayer,
yeah,
let me show our appreciation to Dr. Keith Palmer. Oh,
thank you. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll let you get to In-N-Out Burger or wherever you're headed, okay? Father, thank you. What a wonderful time to be with brothers and sisters and just to remind ourselves of the sufficiency of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, creator, sustainer, redeemer, and how we thank you that we can know this Savior, that he has lived and died and rose again so that we could have a relationship with you, and that you reveal him to us. You bring his power to us through union with him, through the Holy Spirit, and mediated through this Word of God, this sufficient Bible that we've talked about. And I pray that we would leave today with a humble confidence in Christ and in his word, that as we look to him for the challenges that we face and also for the challenges as we're helping with other people, that we will see his sufficiency at work. Lord, give us grace, give us wisdom to be the church and to take the resources that you've given us in Christ and the word to a broken and lost world that desperately needs a Savior. Lord, make us faithful in these things for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.